Well, it's good to be together, isn't it? Amen. Well, let's open up our Bibles to the little book of Habakkuk. Try say that 10 times fast. No, don't. Habakkuk, it's in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament prophet. We're going to be in there today. As you're turning there, last week we talked about the first part of our two-part series entitled True Worship. And last week we looked at the what and the why of worship. Why God calls us to it, what makes worship authentic, which ultimately comes out of the heart. But today in part two, we're shifting the focus. We're talking about the when and the how of worship, especially when life doesn't make sense. So today we're asking these questions. What does worship look like when our prayers aren't answered yet? When the future is uncertain? And when God feels silent? As we'll see, that's exactly the space that the prophet Habakkuk was living in. And it's the space where I know some of us might find ourselves today. So let's step in this conversation with God and hear how worship can rise even in the middle of our waiting. Let's begin by reading Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and reading to verse 7. This is what it says. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. The Lord answers and says, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you so much for gathering us here as your people to begin to speak to us. Lord, we thank you for the truth, God, that we're not just here to only put on a religious service, but Lord, we're here to actually worship and hear from the living God. So Lord, help us discern your spirit this morning. Discern your word for us corporately as your people and individually as your people. We open our hearts to hear. We love you and we praise you, and your church said, amen. You know, there's moments in all of our lives when I think we feel something is terribly wrong. Not just out there in the world, but in the way God seems to be handling the world. You've probably thought it, even if you've never verbalized it. This just isn't right. And I don't understand why God isn't doing something about it. Maybe you've watched a loved one suffer unfairly. A person who's given their life to serve others, now facing a devastating diagnosis. Maybe you've prayed for years for something that matters deeply to you, only to watch nothing happen, or maybe even it gets worse. Maybe you've looked at the state of the world, the headlines, the conflict, the corruption, and you've quietly wondered if God has just simply stepped away. And if you felt that way, hear this. You're not an outsider to faith. You're in good company. The prophet Habakkuk, writing in the 7th century BC, felt exactly that same very way. His world was unraveling before him. Injustice wasn't just taking place, it was flourishing. Leaders were corrupt. The people of God were drifting. And from a vantage point of Habakkuk, it seemed like God was just simply checked out. And what's striking about Habakkuk is that he doesn't stuff his feelings down or simply rehearse a polite, safe prayer. Instead, as what we just read, he brings his questions raw and unfiltered to God. A few years ago, when we were living in Pennsylvania, Anderson wasn't here yet, our youngest little boy. We had two little girls at the time. They were 2 and 4. And we decided it'd be a real great time to take an 11-hour road trip with them. Now, if you've ever traveled with two young kids that far, you know it's not just a trip, it's an endurance event. And by hour 3, the back seat was, you know, looked like a war zone with crushed goldfish crackers and other things. By hour 5, we'd handed out every single snack, every toy. Both girls were already bored of every song we had queued up. And by hour 7, Ann and I were having deep theological conversations about whether this might actually be the truest definition of purgatory. And then came the moment. Audrey, our 2-year-old, just lost it. Tears streaming down her face, legs kicking, arms flailing, and all she just kept saying is, out, 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 out. She just couldn't understand why we were torturing her like this. And from her perspective, it must have looked pretty cruel, right? I mean, her parents had the power within them to pull over. We could have ended her discomfort right then and there, and yet we just kept going, like we didn't even care. Now, why was this? Well, it wasn't because we were ignoring her, if we could. We didn't. We weren't punishing her. We were heading somewhere wonderful. It was a vacation, a place she was going to love when we got there. We had a reason for not stopping, but it was a reason her little two-year-old mind simply couldn't yet grasp. And friends, I think that's sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes what it's like with God. We're in the middle of the ride. It's very uncomfortable. The scenery isn't changing fast enough. We're in a waiting period. We cry out to help for him to pull over. And when he doesn't, we're tempted to believe he's just simply indifferent. But the truth is that he knows where he's taking us. He knows why the journey has to be this long. And he knows what waits on the other side, friends. Yet sometimes we face things that are even maybe more painful, I know, and even more cruel than riding in a car seat. All illustrations break down at a certain point. But no matter what you face, God is not indifferent. He made a way so one day there will be no more tears. And some of you need to hear this today. This doesn't make the ride easy, but it does mean this. His silence is not absence. His delay is not neglect. See, that's the hardest part about this journey of life sometimes, and it's the heartbeat of Habakkuk's opening prayer. He's saying, God, this deeply hurts. This is wrong, and I don't understand it. Are you even listening to me? But here is the great news. God actually answers Habakkuk. God can answer us. Yet, the answer is not exactly what Habakkuk thought God would say, nor was it necessarily what Habakkuk wanted God to say. Let's reread verses 5 and 7. This is God's response after Habakkuk says, why, God? Why are you turning a deaf ear? What's going on here? He says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. I'm raising up the Babylonians, the ruthless, impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings on their own, not their own. So in other words, God says to Habakkuk, I'm doing something that you won't even believe even if I explained it. Basically, I'm going to use the Babylonians, the people you don't like, your enemies, a ruthless nation, as part of my plan. Now, if you're Habakkuk, you almost want to say, what? That's the plan? It's like praying for God to fix the crime in your neighborhood, and he says, don't worry, no problem. I'm sending the most feared gang in the city to patrol the streets. God's answer doesn't feel like comfort right now. It feels like more chaos. And maybe you've been there before. Maybe you pray for healing. The treatment plan sounds worse than the actual disease. You ask for direction, and the road ahead looks even more uncertain. And here's where we start to see one of the main themes of this little book, which is that God's ways are not just different from ours, they are sometimes baffling to us. And if you've ever been afraid to tell God you don't understand him, Habakkuk's story should set you free. Because he doesn't nod politely and pretend he's fine. Habakkuk 1, 12 through 13, he basically says, God, you're holy. You're all-knowing. But I just don't know how you can let this happen. How can you use people more wicked than us to punish us? And if you'd read those verses, you'd notice he's wrestling. He's wrestling with a God that he still trusts in. Because he still says, my Holy One, in those verses. He still says, my God. And this is significant because his questions don't come from walking away. They're not coming from faithless place. They're coming from leaning in to God. And I think that's one of the most important takeaways from this whole book is that God isn't afraid of your honest, raw questions. Your confusion isn't a threat to your faith. In fact, it can actually be the soil where God begins to plant deeper trust in him. Now, by this point in the conversation, Habakkuk has poured out his complaint. He's waited for God's reply. He's standing at his watchpost, ready to hear whatever the Lord is going to say. And when God speaks, it's not to lay out every detail of his plan, but it's to pronounce, then after he says, I'm going to raise Babylon up, he says, I'm going to pronounce judgment over Babylon, the very nation he's allowing to rise for a time. Let's read Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6, and then verses 11 through 13, skipping around to kind of show what this book is about. God says to Habakkuk, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? When Habakkuk goes and asks God for clarification, says, okay, you're going to raise up Babylon. What is going on here, God? That doesn't seem any better. God replies, but he doesn't lay out a detailed blueprint for how he's going to make all this work. But what he does do is he says that he is raising Babylon up for a time to punish Israel because of their unfaithfulness. But judgment is still coming for Babylon in his own time. It's God's way of saying, I see their corruption, I know their greed, and their day is coming, trust me. And here's the crack of light breaking through the dark for Habakkuk. God is reminding him that God is not passive in the face of evil. Even when it feels like the wrong people are winning, he has already set boundaries for their power. See, God assures the prophet that Babylon's chapter is already marked for closure. I recently read a story in the news about a family on Long Island who hired a contractor to remodel their home. It was supposed to be the renovation they dreamed of for years. They'd saved up forever for the new kitchen, updated wiring, fresh tiles. They were getting it all. And they gave the contractor up front almost $100,000 to get started. And at first, things looked really promising. The contractor showed up with the crew, tore out the old cabinets, demoed the kitchen, stripped the walls, and then stopped showing up. Calls went unanswered. Days turned to weeks. Weeks turned to months. And their home sat gutted. Exposed wiring, plywood floors, half-painted walls, spray-painted outlines where appliances were supposed to go. And with nowhere else to live, the family moved into a small camper parked in their backyard. They could see their unfinished home from a window every day, a constant reminder of the promise that had been broken. And here's where it gets even more infuriating. Whenever they drove by the contractor's shop, the lights were on, trucks were parked out front, Workers were loading supplies, and from the outside, it looked like business as usual, as if nothing had gone wrong. It felt like the wrong person was winning. Anybody ever feel like that in life? What's going on here? But behind the scenes, something else was happening. County investigators had already placed the contractor on the public wall of shame for working without a valid license. Paperwork was being filed, evidence was being gathered, and yes, it was slow, almost painfully slow, but the case was building. And friends, I think oftentimes in life, we face situations like this where we think, my goodness, why doesn't God just do something? And that's exactly the kind of picture that God is painting for Habakkuk. From the outside, Babylon looked untouchable. Powerful, arrogant, unstoppable. They were just getting away with all of this stuff. But in heaven's courtroom, the evidence was already gathered. The sentence was already written. And the chapter would close in God's time. But Habakkuk had to trust that God was indeed at the helm, because he was still watching the crops and the herds fail. He was still watching the injustice take place before our eyes. And I'm sure that you've been there before in some part in your life, even if it's just from a distance or if it's from something personal. We've all looked at things not going right and say, God, where is the justice? And God says, it's coming. But you're going to have to just trust me. Here's what's amazing. Despite the fact that God didn't give Habakkuk this master plan, he didn't give him the blueprint of, okay, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. He just says, look, what I'm doing, he says from the beginning, you're not going to understand it all, but I'm going to make right on my promise. And something shifted internally for Habakkuk, we can read. His posture changed. I want us to read later in chapter 3. This is what Habakkuk says to God. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 18. Habakkuk replies, says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no fruit, food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet, can you say that word with me? Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. What's beautiful about this is actually a confession of worship. This time Habakkuk names the loss. He still doesn't ignore what's going on here. He says, this is wrong. I'm not seeing any evidence of my life, of God, that you're doing something. This is what's happening. This is what's happening. There's no fruit in the trees, no crops in the field, no animals in the pen. He's describing economic collapse and a community hardship. He's not denying it. He's naming the loss. But he's also naming that God is still worthy of our joyful worship. Friends, he's not closing his eyes to the reality around him. But this is the critical turn in our lives from when we have to begin to move from woe to worship. Here Habakkuk begins to give glory to God and praise even amid the difficulty. See, we don't worship because life is somehow always good. We worship God because he is good. Habakkuk remembered that God's goodness and faithfulness still exists no matter what's happening through a small but powerful word, and that word is yet. The vines are still bare. Yet I will rejoice. The stalls are empty. Yet I will rejoice. I don't see the answer. Yet I will rejoice. Friends, yet is the language of faith. As we've seen from Habakkuk, yet doesn't ignore the pain. It doesn't pretend that everything's happy-dory. It doesn't pretend that everything is going great. It doesn't declare that I'm the head, not the tail. It's honest about the pain. It's honest about the confusion, but it refuses to give the pain or the confusion the final word. See, what's interesting here is that by the time we leave chapter 3 in Habakkuk, the prophet still doesn't have all of his questions answered. In fact, the book ends with him still not knowing what's going to happen. He's still, in many ways, confused. God still leaves him in the dark on much. Anybody relate to that? But see, Habakkuk walks away with something better than answers. He has peace in the mystery. He has joy in the waiting. And he has strength for the journey ahead. And this is where the story of Habakkuk meets the story of Jesus. Famously, on the cross, Jesus is given over to the Romans. Many of his followers desert him. He's taking on the pain and sin of the world. And before his death, Jesus cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's Matthew 27, verse 46. But what's important to know is that these aren't just words that Jesus is coming up with. What Jesus says here is a quote from the opening line of Psalm 22. Now, to the casual listener, those words may have sounded like just utter hopelessness, pure despair. In one sense, they were brutally honest. This is the Son of God expressing the deepest human experience of God's seeming absence in his life. Here, Jesus didn't sanitize his pain. He brought it out into the open. But there's something more going on here. In first century Jewish teaching, it was actually common practice to refer to an entire psalm by quoting its first line. This wasn't just some poetic flourish. It was how psalms were identified before chapters and verses, numbers existed. And fun little fact, the numbers and verse chapters in your Bible were put in the text much, much, much later simply to help us identify the place we're referring to. But those were not originally written. So the opening line sort of acted like a title of each psalm, summoning the whole psalm to the mind. So when Jesus cried out the first verse of Psalm 22, he wasn't only expressing his current anguish. He was also calling to mind the rest of the psalm. And if you read to the end, the tone shifts dramatically from those opening lines. This is what Psalm 22, verses 24 and 27 say. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. What this means is that Jesus' cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, was both honest about the depth of the darkness he was facing, while he was also trusting in the hope of a faithful God. He was anchored in hope, but honest in his prayers. Friend, even in agony, Jesus was entrusting himself to the Father's faithfulness for him. And let me tell you, this example is an example that Jesus sets for you. Christ shows us that you can be fully honest with God, brutally, even uncomfortably honest, and still at the same time, holding on to him, deeply trusting. We can lament without letting go of God. We can name the pain while still clinging to the hope in God's character. Now, for some of us, we've been taught to sort of edit our prayers to make them sound more acceptable or even pious. Did anybody feel the need to do that ever in your life? But Jesus didn't feel like he needed to. He used the Psalms to do so. And Habakkuk didn't either. Both show us that honest prayer and trusting prayer are not opposites, but they often belong together. And friends, if Jesus models this prayer, he encourages you to pray the same way. If Jesus could say, my God, he's made a way for you to pray that way. And I think this leads us into something that the New Testament talks about time and time again. It's the mystery of our faith. And factually, the Greek word mystery, it's mysterion, appears 28 times in the New Testament. Now, it's not mystery like a puzzle we simply just need to figure out. It's a mystery like the ocean is a mystery. Vast, deep, and beyond our ability to fully map or control. Here's a few examples from the Apostle Paul talking about the mystery of our faith. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. Ephesians 6:19, that I will open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Colossians 4:3, pray for us that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. 1 Timothy 3:9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Friends, the enemy of faith is not mystery. In fact, mystery is often a part of true faith. Yes, Christianity can be thought of to be rational and historically grounded, but it is also rooted in trust for the God whose ways and whose timing are not fully available to us. Habakkuk, if you read it, he didn't get all of his why questions answered, but he did walk away with something much better. He walked away with true awe of a God who is bigger than he is. Sometimes awe is better than answers, because answers can satisfy the mind, but awe satisfies the deepest part of our souls, because it reminds us that we serve a God with more resources than our own. We serve a God who can make things happen that we can't, and we can rest in that fact. Let me conclude with a story. There's a man named Franz Schubert, who was a brilliant Austrian composer. And he, despite dying at just 31 years old, he wrote over 600 songs, died at 31, 600 songs, numerous chamber pieces, and several symphonies. And among his most famous work is what is called the Unfinished Symphony. And it gets that name, guess why? Because it's unfinished. Schubert only completed the first two movements of this symphony, and he left the rest unwritten. But here's the twist. No one had even heard this symphony and didn't hear it for many, many years after his death, because the manuscript that he was in the process of writing sat in the possession of his good friend, Anselm Hüttenbrenner, for over four decades. And year after year, the pages just sat there. Then in 1865, 43 years after it was written, and 37 years after Schubert's death, the symphony was finally performed in Vienna. Now, if you can't imagine being in this grand hall, and the first movement of the symphony begins, sweeping, it's full of longing and beauty. And then the second movement follows. It's this warm, this rich kind of peace after the tension movement. And then there's just silence. The conductor lowers the baton, the musicians rest their instruments, and the audience leans forward, because usually there's something that comes after. They're waiting for what they know should come next, because usually symphonies have many movements. But in this case, it never arrives. And yet, when this symphony was first played in this hall, no one left feeling uncheated. They were so moved by the beauty of what they heard. Yes, it was short. It didn't have what they expected, but it was so moving that it actually received a standing ovation. And astonishingly, even unfinished, this symphony is considered a masterpiece and is still performed around the world today, nearly two centuries later. Now, friends, your life at times might feel like this symphony. It feels unfinished. There's a prayer hanging over your head unanswered, a relationship unresolved, a chapter of suffering with no conclusion in sight. But if your life is in the hands of the master composer, the unfinished part is still beautiful. beautiful art. Because in fact, the pauses of any great piece are still part of the piece. The silence between notes still belongs to that composer. And one day, friends, when that final movement plays, you will see that every measure, even the ones that felt incomplete, was part of God's grand masterpiece, bringing you to the conclusion of trusting in Him. And friends, all of that is made possible, not because we're somehow faithful enough, not somehow because we've prayed enough, but because Jesus Christ made a way where we couldn't. And like Habakkuk, the only true way we can begin to live in the unfinished pieces of our life is to put ourselves into the hands of a resourceful, loving, capable God. So let me ask you, where are you waiting right now? Where does God feel silent? And what if instead of assuming He's absent, you position yourself like Habakkuk to watch, to listen, to stay in conversation with God, and even worship Him in the midst of it? What if instead of waiting for the fig tree to bud before worshiping, you said, "Yet I will rejoice"? Perhaps today your next step is not just to figure it all out and ask God to give you a master plan, but to let God meet you in the mystery. To say like Jesus did, "My God," even when you don't understand His ways. To choose faith, not because you see the ending, but because you know the author. This morning, as we conclude this message, as usual, I want us to make space to be in conversation with God. So if we can, settle in. Maybe for some of you it means closing your eyes, bowing your head, clasping your hands. Maybe it's open hands. Maybe it's just being silent before the Lord. Now ask the Lord this: "Father, where am I struggling to trust Your timing? Father, where am I struggling to trust You in the midst of my timing not being answered?" Ask Him to show you the places where your waiting has turned into worry, or even maybe into bitterness. Lord, where have I been assuming that Your delay is neglect? Now, what it would look like to bring God your whole heart this morning, the pain, the questions, the disillusionment, the confusion even, while still holding on and trusting His goodness, bringing your whole full self in His presence. Then ask the Lord, "Jesus, how can I be honest with You like You were honest with the Father and still trust like You trusted? Jesus, how can I be honest with You like You were honest with the Father and still trust like You trusted?" Ask yourselves, have I been editing my prayers out of fear that they're too raw, that God just doesn't want to hear it? That somehow true honesty before Him is somehow going to be taken as faithlessness? Because Lord, You know our hearts even before we say anything. Finally, Holy Spirit, where are You inviting me to embrace the mystery instead of demanding the map? Holy Spirit, where are You inviting me to embrace the mystery instead of demanding the map? Ask the Lord to help you live faithfully in the yet, the space where you haven't seen the ending but still choose to rejoice. Where you've been maybe waiting for the fig tree to bud, and God's calling you to worship in the middle of it. And Lord, what is that one step that I can take this week to praise God in the middle of the unfinished movement of my life? Maybe for some of you, your spiritual life feels a little bit like Habakkuk's, full of questions, full of waiting, with some chapters still unresolved. Maybe you've believed in God from a distance, but you've never fully trusted Him with the unfinished parts of your life. And today, you sense Him inviting you not to bring Him just a polished, completed version of yourself, but to bring Him your whole heart, just as it is. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to come and pray with someone today from our prayer team after service so we can minister to you, so we can just love on you, hear what God's doing in your life, and bring you to God. Let's pray together. Father, you are faithful even when we can't see the ending. Jesus, you are trustworthy even when the road feels dark. And Holy Spirit, you are present even when we can't feel your nearness. Lord, help us live in the yets of our life. Help us name the lost, but also revel in your goodness. Help us not only sing about you, but walk with you, trust you, and worship you in the waiting. And Lord, we offer our lives again to you. Every unfinished part, every unanswered question, every hidden ache, Lord, we lay them at your feet. We put them in your hands, knowing you are the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we trust you this morning. And Lord, we come celebrating this morning. You made a way so that we could sing in the yet. You'd have made a way through your death and your resurrection. So Lord, we come to take communion together, because we're reminded, Lord, of what you have done for us, what you are wanting to still communicate to us. Lord, we know that, God, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We haven't loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for that, Lord, we're truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. So, Lord, we offer these gifts to you. We ask that you'd sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of a new and unending life in Jesus Christ. Let us take in celebration Jesus' body broken for you. And Jesus' blood spilled for you. Amen. Now, like Habakkuk, we can name any difficulty before God and still say, yet I will rejoice. Amen. This morning, let's stand together and let's confess together that our hope isn't outcomes, but it's in Jesus, our living hope. And if you're waiting today on something, if you're waiting on someone, let these words become your prayer. And let's stand and worship. Oh God, we give you the glory. We give you the glory. And Lord, we are more than just content. We rejoice in the fact that we leave with all of you. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, that has come and made a way where there was no way. So Lord, today, help us believe in that objective reality more than what we sense is our subjective reality. Help us walk in the promise of our future in you that has been given to us now, that we can walk confidently in. Lord, we just thank you so much for the gift of your Son, for the, as we sang about earlier, for the friendship of the Spirit of God, empowering us inside out to walk these days in faithfulness to you. And we thank you, Father, for sending your Son, sending your Spirit, making yourself known. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. You guys stay standing. I'd just like to have the prayer teams come forward. If there's anything that God has begun doing in you this morning, maybe as a result of the message, maybe as a result of worship, whatever it may be, or maybe it's something completely separate that you came in here with, I know it's tempting to just walk out, but if the Lord has put something on your heart, prompted you to begin to receive prayer, please come and see one of these faithful people. Isn't it amazing these prayer team people are here every single week to just encourage you, to pray for you? Come and allow them to minister to you. Let me pray a prayer as we release you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us walk in the hope of Jesus Christ. See you next week, everybody.